Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DiNicola.
We're in Deuteronomy, chapter 13. There was a family from a remote part of the country that went into the big city for the first time in their whole lives, and they stood in amazement as they're looking at this incredible, opulent hotel. And the dad was standing next to the elevators, and he noticed this older woman who was kind of walking with a limp and hunched over, and she'd barely made it into the elevator. And then she went up, and he didn't understand what that really was. And then all of a sudden, about a minute later, this elevator doors opened up and this beautiful young woman came out, and he's looking at that, and he nudged his son down there. He says, "Son, go run over there and get your mother, would you?" But it's kind of easy to be deceived, isn't it? And we've been tricked by little things in life, but you know what? We have to be careful about deception and false teaching, and that's what today's message begins with. The subject is false teachers. And I don't know about you, but I've wondered, especially in my early years as a Christian, why doesn't God just wipe them all out? Why does he not allow that to happen? Just kill them, you know? Do something. Why are all these false religions and cults allowed to prosper and flourish in this world? And never before in all of human history, think about it, have there been more religious false teachings and cults than today. We live at a time of the greatest time of deception, and our world seems to be easily sucking that up. Believe it or not, according to the 2001 census in Australia, 70,000 people declared themselves as followers of the Jedi religion. Yeah, the religion made up by George Lucas for the movie Star Wars. Can you believe it? They literally declared that as their religion. God being an impersonal force, an energy, or the chi. But the bigger problem, too, is that good and evil are simply determined by a person's point of view. Well, let's get a little closer here in America. According to About.com, 90% of Americans feel that there is value and usefulness in astrology today. 90% of our country feel there's some value and some usefulness with astrology and astrological horoscopes in our world today. So what does the Bible say about false religions and false teaching? And how are we to live in light of those things? Let's pray. Father, that's what we want to learn today. Lord, how to walk wise in a world that's full of deception. And Lord, there are even some here today that kind of play around with things and think this is just kind of silly or harmless. But Father, you desire for us to know truth. And Lord, you desire for us to know you fully. And Lord, you are different. You are so much different than every religious teaching and false doctrine on earth. And Lord, we pray today that you might speak to us and guide us and teach us this morning how to live as you want us to live in this world, different and holy. In Jesus' name, amen. So we find ourselves in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 1. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, "Let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them," you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him, and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst. So, does God speak through dreams? Well, sure he does. He has in the past, he does in the present, and I'm sure he will in the future. Joseph, you remember, had dreams. Nebuchadnezzar, Pharaoh had dreams. They altered human history because of those dreams. Joseph, the father of Jesus, he had dreams that warned him. So how do we know when a dream or a teaching is really from God or whether it's something deceptive or made up? How do we know? Well, the thing is when those dreams or teachings entice us to go after other gods, that's when we have to start to think about what's going on, to go after other gods. But, you know, Satan isn't that stupid. He doesn't stick a neon sign up and say, now this is a dream or a teaching that's going to give you something that's way over here, like going from Christianity to Hare Krishna. That's pretty radical. Some have made that step, but most people aren't that, you know, delusional to say, oh yeah, this is just like that. No, it becomes much more subtle than that. Because what happens is these revelations use the same terms oftentimes that we use, the same terms the Bible uses. They may talk about God. They may talk about the Holy Spirit. They even talk about Jesus. Oh, yeah. The key point is many have created a false Jesus in their own minds. I have a book in my office called The Beautiful Side of Evil. And Joanna Michelson wrote it, and she had a spirit guide she talked about, and his name was Jesus. Sure, she thought this was good, but that was a demon, and she unmasked that in her testimony in that book. The Jesus of the cults, the Jesus of deception, is always a less than Jesus than the Jesus of the Bible. For instance, many cults think about Jesus as being Michael, the archangel, or he is a god, small g. Or he was once a man like you, God was once a man like you, and he became God. This is all a different apparition than what the Bible declares about God and his only begotten son, Jesus. Verse 3 says, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And I thought about that. He uses many things to test us. Suzette and I were talking about recently about an inheritance that someone got. And then all of a sudden they divorced their spouse because all of a sudden they got this big lump of money and they decided, I can dump that lead weight. The Lord tests us with money. The Lord tests us with temptation. The Lord tests us with a lot of things. And here in this verse, he actually says that he tests our heart with false teachers and through false teachers. Wow. Why? Because it's that through that testing that the true believers are made known. That's what the Apostle Paul said John said, and we studied it in 1 John 2:19. It says, he declares, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So many of the cults started, and false teachers started in the Christian church, and they went out with their new revelations. That should be a real warning sign for us. And there's a testing of our hearts. Will we remain loyal to the Lord? Because deception is so easy to fall into. There's an old episode of The Twilight Zone that shows an American who is walking around in Europe late at night, and he's lost, and it's stormy. And he finds his way to this castle that's run by this group of monks. And so he finds shelter there. And during his time there, he comes to meet this man that is locked up in this cell in the castle while he's wandering about. And the man tells him that the head monk is insane and he's locked him up there as a prisoner. And please help me. So he goes to head monk and he confronts the head monk about this prisoner. He's got locked up in this cell. And the head monk says, that's Satan. He says, it's Satan. He says, yeah, that's Satan. He says, he doesn't look like Satan at all. Well, eventually he goes back and he releases the prisoner. And the prisoner transformed from this handsome man to a demonic image with this beast with horns and disappears in a puff of smoke. And so he goes to the head monk and he says, I am so sorry, I didn't realize that it was Satan. He says, well, he said, that's man's weakness and Satan's strength. Yeah, we don't realize. He doesn't come out masquerading as an angel of darkness all the time. Oftentimes, what? He comes masquerading as an angel of light. So we need to be on our guard. How can we be on our guard? By knowing God's word. By knowing God's word. We have to be grounded in his word. Jesus said, my word is truth. It's truth. And we'll know the truth, and the truth shall set us free. Verse 6. So he goes on, if your brother or your son or your mother, your daughter, or the son of your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is, who as your own soul secretly entices you, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you and far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth. You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So what do you think? Should we just kill the Mormon missionaries to come to our door? How about the Jehovah's Witnesses? You know, what should we do with them? No, we need to be aware of them and be careful about what they come to teach us. And anyone that would come to our doors to teach us about another God that we don't know about and special things that only their little elect group knows. They have the revelations. Just they have the truth. How do we get along all these years without them? You know? And they come and they want to share these special truths and these new revelations, these new insights of this new religion that they want to propagate about God. So we're to put to death the false teachings in our minds. The key point is the Bible is all you need. The Bible is all you need. You don't need, the thing is, all these false cults and religions, they all have other books that they got to go to as references to understand the simple word of God. In fact, if you don't go to their books and you never saw their books and their references, their magazines that they print, you would never come up with the teachings that they come up with. You need those in order to believe what they believe about the simple truths of God's word. It's so sad. It's so sad. Verse 11, so all Israel shall hear and fear and not again do such wickedness as this among you. If you hear someone in your cities, which the Lord your God gives you into dwelling in, saying, corrupt men have gone out from among you and enticed the inhabitants of their city, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which you have not known. Then you shall inquire, search out, and ask diligently. And if there is indeed true and certain that such an abomination was committed among you, you shall surely strike the inhabitants of that city with the edge of the sword, utterly destroying it, all that is in it, and its livestock with the edge of the sword. And you shall gather all of its plunder into the middle of the street, and completely burn the city with fire, the city and all its plunder, and the Lord your God, it shall be a heap forever, and it shall not be built again. So none of the accursed things shall remain in your hand, that the Lord may turn from the fierceness of his anger and show you mercy, have compassion on you, and multiply you, just as you swore, he swore to your fathers, because you have listened to the voice of the Lord your God to keep all his commandments, which I commanded you today, to do what is right in the eyes of the Lord your God. Sadly, Israel didn't obey these commands. They didn't obey them. And by being disobedient to these commands, That led to the downfall of the entire nation. Think about it. The whole undoing of the entire nation literally hinged on being obedient to these commands. It eventually led to the completely undoing of the entire nation. Wow. And so the same application for you and I in our lives. You know, we give way to false teaching and corrupt doctrine, and it can literally lead to our entire downfall spiraling around. Why? Because just like a surgeon needs to remove every little trace of cancer from our bodies in order for us to live and to be healthy, the Bible says a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It doesn't stay small. It affects us. It affects our minds. So why did God command that all the people participate in the stoning? Doesn't that kind of seem a little harsh? Why couldn't it just be like, okay, there's going to be, you know, 12 of your best armed men. They're going to be executioners. They'll take care of the problem. Just line them up and let them at them, and they'll just deal with it. Why are all the people participating in stoning these people that would even attempt to bring in false teaching or idolatrous worship into the people of God? Literally, when they took up their stone, they were each casting their vote against false teaching. They were saying, I am casting my vote against false teaching. God wanted each one involved in that and responsible for casting their vote, and there was a reason for that. Because false teaching divides the body. False teaching would divide his people. False teaching divides the body of Christ. The cults are dividing the body of Christ. It's tragic. Jesus and the apostles warned us that false teachers would come in. Jesus told us this, so did the apostles. They told us they would come in and they would cause division in the church. That's why Jesus declared, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. Whether a friend, whether a family member, no one is to come between you and your relationship with God. No one. Not your spouse, not your best friend, not your mother, not your brother, not your father, no one. Your love for God is to be superseded by no one. Wow. That's pretty heavy. That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 14. He said that he needs to be first. No one is to come between us and him. Now, chapter 14 begins with some unusual commands. Verses 1 and 2 address pagan mourning practices. Let's look at those. It says, you are the children of the Lord your God, and you shall not cut yourselves nor shave the front of your head for the dead. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So what does that remind us of? You're God's special treasure. Amen. You are God's special treasure. He's reminding us again. And you are. And he, because we're his special treasure, he's saying, look, I want you to live differently. I want you to live differently. I want you to look differently than all the other people on the earth, because you are different. You're a treasure to me, and you're different. You're special to me. So the key point is, as believers, we're not to copy the world's values and practices. And the sad thing is, that's exactly what most Christians want to do. We want to copy the world's value and practices, and yet God tells us to be different. Now, it doesn't mean we have to, you know, grow little pigtails around our sideburns and do all sorts of strange things like that. But we should be strange enough to be different. To be different. Like, wow, that person is different because they love God. Because we love God, we're different. We live differently than those people in the world. Why? Because there's a lot of things that are okay with the world that are not okay with God. They're not okay with God. And it's amazing how we allow things in our lives and allow things that we watch and we listen to, that we think, you know, that's kind of okay, but really, that's not okay with God at all. And there's a lot of things that are not okay in the eyes of the world, but God says, no, that's the right way. That's the right thing. That's the way you need to live. So we're actually living in a society that we need to live somewhat countercultural to. Yeah, to be different, to be transformed. God wants his people to be conformed from the image of the world into what? The image of his son. He's in the process of changing us and making us different, making us completely new from the inside out to be like Jesus. And Jesus was different than the world. It doesn't mean he was a freak. Jesus isn't calling you to be a freak, but he's calling you to be distinctive and to be different so that you shine as a light in the world. That's the way we're supposed to live. And that's why Romans 12:2 says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And it takes place a little bit at a time. That's what we're learning in these chapters here. Chapter 13 and right here into chapter 14 is these things, these false teachings, these false things that we come in, these false viewpoints, these false mindsets that we are coming in front and confronted with constantly. We are constantly being confronted with these things. And we need to make determinations of what are we going to believe? Are we going to believe what God says? Or are we going to believe what the world says? Are we going to believe what the newspaper says or the internet says or what the science books say? What are we going to believe about life and godliness and our origins and about our God? What are we going to believe? It really is a matter of that. That's why the Truth Project, most of you went through the Truth Project. That's why it was so important. It's such a great program because it helps us to understand there the battle is really for truth. What are we going to believe? The battle is for the minds and the hearts of this nation. Now, next in verses 3 through 21, we're not going to read all of these verses, but God lists, as you can see, he's listing all these different animals, clean animals, unclean animals. And he says the people are to eat these animals, they're supposed to abstain from these animals. So why is he saying all this? Why does God say, look, you can't eat any shellfish, you can't eat any pigs, but you can eat cattle and you can eat these other kind of fish? Why is God making these rules? Well, some have said, well, it's dietary. And there are some health benefits to some of the dietary laws in the Old Testament. But it's more than that. God is making these rules because he wants his people to be different, to act different than the nations on the earth. You're a different people. You're a different nation. You're going to live differently. You're going to take on different values. Your lifestyle is going to be different. Why? Because he called his people to be holy. To be holy. Holy means to be set apart, to be whole, to be healthy. Now this will grab you. What God wants is he wants the differences and the distinctions that come from obeying him to actually advertise his glory upon the earth. And the deception in our mind is, don't be too different, because then people will think you're strange. And we want to conform to them so we don't alienate ourselves from them. It's very subtle. I remember as a new Christian, my family and different friends and stuff were drinking alcohol. And I thought, you know, the Bible doesn't say you can't drink any alcohol. It just says don't be drunk wherein is excess. So I would drink a little alcohol with them. And the reason why wasn't, I don't even like alcohol. So I would drink it, though, in order not, because everything else, it's like so much of my life, I'm so different. I'm always so different. So it's like, okay, I'll be part of this. So I'd have maybe a glass of wine or something, not a lot. And I thought, because my idea was, my reasoning was, I didn't want to have another thing that was like, oh, Steve's different. Does anybody relate to this? You know what God spoke to me? He said, Steve, if you're just like them, why should they ever want to be different? If I say I've found a new life in Christ and I'm changed because of him, but I'm living just like they are, what motivation do they have or impetus to be anything like me? Because I'm like them. So there's no reason. It's like, well, you got Jesus, I don't have Jesus, but you live like I do, and I live like you do. It doesn't matter. That's the way the world thinks about the church today. That's the way they're looking at the church. They're looking at us going, really, there's no difference. And you know what? They're right. That's the sad thing. There is so little difference between the church and the world. But he wants us to be distinctly different in a holy way, in a wholesome way, in a devoted way to God, to where we actually advertise that God's glory and power is so amazing that it has changed me. It's changed me. God says this in 1 Peter 2:9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Wow. We're not really sure why the different animals are on these two different lists. And quite frankly, if you read in your Bible, some of the animals don't even make sense on the list, like the one in verse 7 about the hares. It's like, that's not talking about a bunny rabbit like we think of a hare. So some of the animals aren't even really translated as well as we'd like into the English. But I couldn't find in any of my research that it's like, give us a reason why these are clean and these are unclean. God just says these are clean and these are unclean. But the main thing for us today, I think, is that we understand in Christ, all things are clean. Okay? So rather than kind of trying to figure out the whys of the Old Testament dietary restrictions, the thing is remember in Acts chapter 10 where the Lord said, Peter, rise and kill. Well, I can't eat anything that's unclean. He says, what I've called clean, don't you call common or unclean? So God has now given us the freedom in Christ that we don't have the dietary restrictions. We have the freedom to eat whatever we want. Because Jesus said, it's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of the man. But what I want to draw our attention to is verse 21. It says, you shall not eat anything that dies of itself. You may eat it, you may give it to an alien who is within your gates, that he may eat it, or you may sell it to a foreigner, for you are a holy people. You see, once again, it's that distinction of being a holy people to the Lord your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. That's very interesting. So, of course, we know that anything that dies in itself, why would they not be able to eat it? Because there's still blood in that animal, and you're not to eat the blood. Remember, that's very specific. And that even transfers into the New Testament. We're not to eat the blood, okay? So it's like, but the boiling of a young goat in its mother's milk, why is that a restriction? Well, first of all, I just think that's unnatural. Don't you just think? I just think that's kind of sick, personally. Just the morality of that, there's something about it that just seems kind of sick. But why it has to be a rule, we don't know. We think it's probably due to fertility rites back in that day where they would literally do that, boil a young goat in its mother's milk, take the goat out, eat the goat, and pour the milk out over the fields in hopes that they would have a better crop or harvest because of that. So that's the idea, is the thinking is that it had something to do with Canaanite fertility rites and abundance of harvests. So that's their thoughts. But here's the interesting thing. Today, you've all heard of, you know, the Jewish have, you know, kosher. It's got to be kosher. Part of that, if you go to a kosher, you know, strict Jewish household, is they have a whole set of dishes and then a whole nother set of dishes. I mean, we're talking about the whole set of dishes. Two sets of dishes. You go, what on earth? And two sets of silverware. And they don't mix. They don't mix meat or dairy product on the same plate or the same vessel. They wouldn't put and touch the fork to it because of this law right here. They are observing this law. They never know. How would you know if the milk that you have or the dairy, the butter you're using, that could have come from the cow, the steak you're eating. So they separate everything kosher. So we're in Israel, Brent and I, on our tour bus, and unbelievable, these pastors. We're with a group of pastors because it's a pastor's familiarization tour when we went, Brent and I. And so I couldn't believe it. We had like, I don't know, 45 pastors, and 15 of them were complaining about the Saint Peter's fish lunch. It's like traditional. You go to the Sea of Galilee, you have this St. Peter's fish lunch. Is it a good fish dinner? No. But it's just what you do in Israel at the Sea of Galilee. Amen, brother? You know what I'm talking about. We skipped it on ours. We did go. I had you guys go. Did we pass? Okay, that's what happened. So it's not a good meal. The problem is, I don't mind that it's not a great meal. It's tilapia. Yeah, tilapia. Don't mess me up anymore than I am. You have to take your fork and go through it like this because the bones are the same thickness as the tines of your fork. And you just go like this and just kind of pull out. But they serve it to you with the head and the tail. It's not really what we would normally like. It's $25, though, for Pete's sake. And it's just like $25 for a fish dinner. Okay, like. But anyway, these pastors weren't paying for it. But they're whining like babies. We don't like fish. So they convinced the bus driver to stop at McDonald's. Is Brent a happy camper? He's loving this because he hates fish. So he's like, yes, we're going to stop at McDonald's. So he gets out, he goes to McDonald's, he goes up to the stand. He wants to order a cheeseburger. That's what he always orders. No cheeseburgers at McDonald's? No cheeseburgers. Why? They couldn't even tell him. They just said, we just don't sell them. I told him, I can tell you why you're not getting a cheeseburger. So anyway, now the last part of this chapter deals with tithing. Now we've talked about tithing and giving, and remember all the offerings last week? So this chapter, the last part, now goes back into the idea of tithing. And of course, the tithe was 10% of all that you produced of the productivity of the land and all of the increase of your flock and all the increase of your household. But what's interesting is there's something new that comes up in this chapter that I had forgotten about. I was talking to somebody before service. I said, yeah, I forgot about this. But there was actually another tithe. You think tithing? No, there's another tithe that every third year you pay another 10% tithe. It's a special tithe, and it goes into this. So there's the general tithe of 10% all the time, and then there's this every third year tithe. In fact, someone did the math and added it all up, and they said if you actually add up all the tithes that are found in Deuteronomy 14, 16, and Numbers 18, and you do the math, it comes up to 23% of your income. So if you're struggling with 10%, just think, Jewish, 23% of your income. And then, remember last week we talked about all the other offerings on top of that? Wow. So anyway, let's just go to the last verses here in chapter 14. So we're going to begin in verse 22, but it's a review. We've already talked about it. It's almost word for word what we studied last week. It says, you shall truly tithe all the increase of your grain that the field produces year by year, and you shall eat before the Lord your God in the place where he chooses to make his name abide, the tithe of your grain and of your new wine and your oil, the firstborn of your herds and of your flocks, that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. But if the journey is too far for you, so that you are not able to carry the tithe, or if the place there where the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, when the Lord your God has blessed you, then you shall exchange it for money and take the money in your hand and go to the place which the Lord your God chooses, and you shall spend that money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or similar drink, for whatever your hearts desire, and you shall eat it there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. You shall not forsake the Levite who is within your gates, for he has no part nor inheritance with you. So up to verse 27, that's all the same that we talked about last week. And that's all the general tithe. That's kind of we're going to call it the general tithe. But now in verse 28, he talks about this special tithe. It says at the end of every third year, though, you take and you bring out the tithe of your produce and of that year and store it up in your gates, that the Levite, because he has no portion nor inheritance with you, and the stranger and the fatherless and the widow who are within your gates may come and eat and be satisfied, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. So God says he wants his people, look, to give generously to the Levites, to the strangers, to the fatherless, and to the widows. Basically, it was God's way of providing welfare for the poor in the land, for the poor in the country. This was revolutionary. No other culture did this kind of thing. But God actually took care of the poor and the needy through these ties. And also, if you read the book of Ruth, another way was you couldn't glean the edges of your field. And it's interesting when you think about that. Because, like, if I have a field that kind of goes this way and it goes that way, and I don't glean this little part of it, this little kind of 2 square yards of crop, I'm not gleaning the edge of my field, but it's determining how generous I am, isn't it? Now, if I'm going to be Boaz, I'm going to bring that way over here and just make this big area here where the poor can come and they can be fed and filled. Isn't it interesting the way God says, don't glean the edges of your field, but he doesn't tell them specifically how much of the edge not to glean. Why? He's testing them. It's basically kind of a test. It's like, how generous are you going to be? How much are you going to give to the poor? How much do you care about those that have needs among you? It's very interesting the way God tests us with things. And that's what we're seeing here a lot in this text. So why does God want us to give him so much? I mean, why does he want this significant part of our income? And he actually says this part of this income is part of the worship, and it's holy. It's holy. He calls it holy. I'm going to present to you 3 reasons why God wants you to be a generous giver, okay? And so the first one is that he wants to bless you. That's really, he wants to bless you. You know, we think, oh gosh, why does God ask all this of me? Why does he want all this? Because he wants to bless you. In Malachi chapter 3, he says, look, it gives me an excuse by a divine law and principle to bless you. It's the only time in the whole Bible God says, prove me or test me. Jesus said, don't test the Lord your God. God says, test me in this. If you'll tithe, I will give back to you. That doesn't mean if you give a dollar, he's going to give you back 10 or something. There's no, like, he's not a cosmic money machine. I like what Bill Hybels says. He says this, don't worry about how God will bless your tithes and your offerings. He might increase your income. He might lower your expenses. He might sustain your household appliances. He might protect your health. He might keep your car out of the shop. God blesses us in his way and his time. And I think that's great. So be a generous giver. Because God wants to bless you, and he's going to bless you in ways that you're not going to be able to necessarily add up on a calculator. Secondly, tithing helps us to remember who owns our stuff. Who really owns our stuff? When we give, it forces us to be reminded, hey, this isn't even mine anyway. This is his. So tithing actually helps and enables us to set our compass, the compass of our hearts, to true north. Who's really in charge? Who's really God and who's servant? You know, who's the master? Jesus said this, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. That's not what life is made out of. Life is made to give. Amen? We're givers. Richard Foster, in his book Money, Sex, and Power, writes this, giving with glad and generous hearts has a way of rooting out the tough old miser within us. Even the poor need to know that they can give. Just the very act of letting go of money or some other treasure does something within us. He says it destroys the demon called greed. Very interesting. Thirdly, tithing helps us to reset our values and our priority. When we tithe, when we're giving generously, it helps us to kind of really reevaluate what is the priority in our life and what do we really value. Pastor Dave Stone tells a true story, okay, about a lady named Mrs. Hollis Sharp. Now, Mrs. Hollis Sharp, she would go out and walk her little poodle every day, and her poodle's name was Jonathan. And so she was out there walking her poodle, and being the good dog owner that she is, she always carried a plastic bag with her when she went out to walk her poodle. So one night when she was out on a walk, her poodle did what all poodles eventually do. And so she went over with her bag and carefully picked that up, put it in the bag, wrapped it up, tied in a little knot, and off they went down the sidewalk. All of a sudden, a mugger came out from the bushes, literally knocked Mrs. Sharp down on the sidewalk, grabbed her plastic bag, ran to his car, and took off. Now, unfortunately, she did incur a broken arm, but she said her only real regret was that she didn't have more in the sack to give to that man. But I think it's interesting because that's the way a lot of us treat money. And Paul, you know what the Apostle Paul considered his, everything that he had and all that he attained in life, he says, everything the world has to offer, it's like a sack of dog poop. That's what I consider it. That's what he said. Those are his very words. In the Greek, those are his words. And that's actually true. Philippians 3, 8 and 9. So I want to share with you today something that is just, I have been like a little kid waiting for Sunday to share this with you. I got this testimony that actually starts out about two and a half months ago. We had service one day, and there was some family members visiting with one of the members of our church. And the woman came up to me after the service, said, Pastor Steve, I have this check, and I feel like I'm supposed to give it to you. It was a check for $400. And she said, I feel like you're to buy goats with it. I said, okay. She said, you know, you can do what you want, but what's on my heart is goats. I said, okay, goats. So I prayed about it. And Pastor Brian Wood over in Mozambique, I emailed him and I said, hey, I got some money for goats. Do you have any need for, like, goats? Because I'm thinking of all the different ministries we support. And goats weren't really high on the needs list for some of the ministries we support. But I thought, Mozambique, goats, maybe? So he says, yeah, we could use goats. So anyway, they went ahead and bought goats. They bought 10 goats, five men, male and five female goats. And they started to give these goats out. And so they purchased these goats. Now, you have to understand, Mozambique, where Pastor Brian is, it is a ministry that we've been supporting here for probably about 3 years since he went. And so a few years ago, some of you may remember that I put out a plea for some funds and an offering to help build a church building. Remember Solar Bibles, okay? We did Solar Bibles a couple of times, and that was for Pastor Brian for Mozambique. And there was one guy that got a Solar Bible, and he wore the thing out. He couldn't charge it enough because he was listening to it so much. His name was Zito. And Zito he had it on his heart to take his Solar Bible back to his home church and just start a Bible study. Now, the way they start a Bible study is they say, hey, come on, let's listen to this message, and they just push play, and everybody just listens to it, because they don't have a lot of education and Bible knowledge, but they got the teachings and then the Bible on these Solar Bibles, these MP3 players, and so he just started this church. Well, the church was growing, and he wanted to build this building, and they didn't have the money for the right materials, so they needed a cement foundation and at least plastic for the roof. And so I said, Brian, how much do you need? And he says, oh, about, I don't know, $1,500, a couple thousand dollars. He says, I really don't want you to buy and build the whole church. Remember the one we did in India? We built that entire church. And remember, we put a Jesus well in front of it. This is different. This is Mozambique. We're in Africa now. Come on, follow me over to Africa, right? So you can see there's the bricks. They make these out of hand. They literally go in the mud and they fashion these things. They it's just like the Egyptians did, you know, or the Israelites did in Egypt. They bake them and they're just mud, but they're not really baked. Now see the cement mortar in between those bricks? They need that. Okay, so we purchased that. We purchased plastic. You can see the top of the roof is grass. So there's a plastic coating there so that it's a little bit protected when it rains there. But these roofs don't last a long time, these types of buildings. Now, here's inside the church to give you an idea of how big this church is. Okay, that's looking out the front door, so it's looking out like this. Now, if we turned around, went to the back of the church, and we look forward, that's looking forward. Pretty small. You thought this place was small. Look at that. Get to know, you know, just kind of close, cozy in here. Where are the seats? Yeah, I don't see any chairs there. So that's Zito. Zito's right there behind the pulpit there. And so that's Pastor Zito. Now, what's exciting is he planted this church 3 years ago with that little Solar Bible. It's grown to 28 families in 3 years. It gets better. Not only that, but this little church has sent out evangelists, and they have three daughter churches. Now, there's a daughter church. Look at how small that thing is. That's one of their daughter churches. Is that the coolest thing? So they've got, you know, they've got the little town that he was raised in, and now they're going out into the bush, you know, to where these other little, you know, clusters of people are, and they're raising up these little daughter churches. Now, this is actually nice. Look at this one. Here's one. There's Lorena, Brian's wife, in the front there. You can see there's no men in this picture. Now, this is the church. You've heard of the church without walls. This literally is the church without walls. You see, there's no walls. There's just sticks there. And there's a grass top. You could see it vaguely. But so they have a roof. There's a shade, but there's no walls. Why aren't there any men in this picture? Because primarily this church consists of widows. A lot of widows in Mozambique. Now, there's some children just praising the Lord in one of their church services. These are pictures, by the way, that Zito took out in the bush. She gave him her camera. He's never used a camera before. So it's kind of cool that he was able to take. They came out pretty good. So they're praising the Lord and just worshiping the Lord out there. And the reason why there's so many widows and orphans in Mozambique is they've suffered. We don't hear about it on the news because they're such an impoverished country. It doesn't make the news. They've suffered 20 years of civil war and AIDS. So most of the children have grown up without fathers, and they haven't been parented, and most of the men have either died of AIDS or they've died in the wars. So here's a typical house in Mozambique. She says, think go back 1,000 years in human history. She said, literally, that's how primitive. She said, in her email, she says, it's unbelievably primitive living there. And the problem is, look at what's in front of this house. Do you see what's in front of the house? Dirt. Why? Because that's what the walls were made out of. And that's what the foundation is. You can see the foundation over to the left side. The foundation is dirt. They have nothing. They have no materials. They just gather sticks to build a shelter. This one did have some plastic up on top. But like I said, that lasts a year or two, and it just starts to break down. So they build the foundation with dirt, but the problem is when it rains, it just comes washing down. It erodes the foundation, erodes the walls. It starts coming down from the top on the roof because it has leaks, and the whole house just crumbles. So this was the house of a widow named Rosa. Rosa has 8 orphans that she's taken in. She's a widow, for Pete's sake. She has no means of income. If you're on government assistance, and a lot of these widows can qualify for government assistance, it's $6.66 a month. That's what you get. And, you know, food costs still a lot of money. Now, they don't have electricity. They don't have some of the other bills. They certainly don't have a car or gas, but $6.66 does not get you very far. It doesn't get you anything. It barely feeds you anything. And so these widows are taking in people. There's a widower, his name is Rui, and he's got 6 orphans that he took care of. So what happened was they took these goats and they gave them to these widows to care for them and for these for their orphans, for their children. So I just thought, wow, this is just so cool. And what I can't wrap my mind around is the poverty, but I can't wrap my mind around the opportunity. And so I just thought, you know what? Let's just see what the Lord does. And I just want to just kind of take from today to Easter Sunday. That's about 2 months. And as the Lord just puts that on our hearts, let's just bless the orphans and the widows there. Amen? Here's what's happening. Is we got this church and then these daughter churches. Well, the others in the community are watching how Christians love one another. Those 10 goats that one woman had on her heart to purchase have had an impact on the community. They're just going, wow, you go to church, you got Jesus, and you get goats too. These people, these Christians are literally, they're caring for you. They're taking care of you. And they see these widows that have the love of Christ in them. They're reaching out to these orphans and bringing them in. And this is just giving them the supplies and means to do it. Now, they've built Rosa a house. It costs $500 to put a steel roof on a house and a cement foundation. What happens, actually, is they only use those houses to sleep in because they have no electricity. They're just dark. They cook outside. They do everything outside. They kind of just come into the house as a shelter at night and from the elements, and then they kind of live outdoors. So they're little tiny things. They're only like this big, but they just stack everybody there and sleep inside. So $500 buys a house, and there's a plot of land that that has orange trees on it, a rice field, a river, banana trees, papaya trees, and coconut trees. That plot of land is $340 that they can actually start to farm and produce some help for these families. Pastor Brian and his wife, Lorena, they're caring for 160 families right now. They're giving them cornmeal, beans, oil, soap, and other household items every month. So a goat costs $40. A chicken with supplies costs $4. I thought about that. A box of Girl Scout cookies costs $4. That's a chicken and some supplies. They can get eggs from that. So anyway, what I want to do is just kind of put it out there. Now, if you there's envelopes there, and if you give to the Benevolent Fund, that goes to kind of widows and orphans and those in need in our community, you know, the homeless and just people that come in. So I know some of you give to the Benevolent Fund. So if you have a passion and a heart to give to people in need in our community, great, put in the Benevolent Fund. If you want it to go to this, then just put widows and orphans, and that's going to go to Africa, to widows and orphans. And like I said, we're just going to take a two-month period, but I thought, you know, God says every 3 years, do this for the widows and orphans. I said, I think we can do 2 months and just see what the Lord brings in. So ask the Lord how he'd want to bless you, to bless others, and we'll see what God does. Amen? I can't wait to hear. We've heard some amazing stories from the Solar Bibles and everything else that's gone over there. Let's pray. Would you stand with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. Thank you for so much that we have. When we look at this, all they have is mud and sticks and grass. Oh, Lord, we are so blessed as your people. But, Lord, they have something better than what money can buy them, and that is the gospel of Jesus. Lord, you've given them a new life in Christ. And, Lord, we want to help them to help the helpless in their communities, these little orphans, and these widows. Lord, how can we help them who have no means of support, no way to make even the barest minimum to feed their families? Lord, I pray that you might bring money into our households and give us generous hearts that we might give out to those in need in these dire circumstances. In Jesus' name.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.